A few minutes earlier, Bruce read for us the opening verses of John chapter 5, and I want to invite you to turn back there with me. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, we have some extras available. You're welcome to borrow one. They're back there on the sound booth, and I'll be teaching this morning from the ESV translation, one of several excellent translations that we have available today. But if you're using one of those pew Bibles, you'll find John chapter 5 over on page 1132. That's page 1132. You know, back in 2006, a man named Richard Dawkins published the book, The God Delusion. The God Delusion. And his basic premise was this: if you believe in God, then you are an idiot. And that's what he believed. And he asserts that with all the scientific evidence we have today, it would be foolish and even dangerous to believe in a supernatural creator. Dawkins says that belief in God qualifies as a delusion, and he defines a delusion as a persistent false belief held in the face of strong contradictory evidence. If you or I this morning said, there is a tooth fairy, I know there's a tooth fairy. But if we said those same things about Jesus Christ and about God, Dawkins says we would be equally delusional. In fact, probably more delusional to believe in God than something as silly as the tooth fairy. Is that true? Is that a possibility? Clearly, this idea resonated with readers. The God Delusion remained on the New York Times bestseller for 51 consecutive weeks. And to date, it has sold over 2 million copies. This is nothing new. Nearly a century ago, the British philosopher Bertrand Russell wrote the short essay, Why I Am Not a Christian, in which he denies the existence of God and says that Christian religion, as organized in many of its churches today, has been and still is the principal enemy of moral progress in our world. Did you get that? You are the fault of why our world is not progressing faster. You are the fault of why there's so much destruction and evil and conflict and war in the world today. But the Bible obviously says just the opposite to this. The Bible says that the fool is not the one who believes in the existence of God. The fool is the one who says in his heart, there is no God. In fact, the Bible says in the book of Psalms that those who believe such lies are corrupt. They do vile deeds. There is none who does good. Now, these are smart people. They're really smart people from an intellectual standpoint. But from a wisdom standpoint, the Bible says that they are fools. You see, there's a difference between intellect and wisdom. There are very, very smart people that do not believe in the God of the Bible. And we don't want to be afraid or intimidated of those people. They may even have arguments and write books that are hard for us to understand. The words are so big that they're using. But friend, do not be discouraged. Do not be afraid. Do not be intimidated. The Bible can stand up and, could I say, devastate whatever arguments that people have against the existence of God. Now, the book of John was written with one express purpose. And thankfully, John tells us exactly why he wrote this book or this gospel. It's an account of the words and works of Jesus Christ. And at the tail end of his book, over in John chapter 20, John says, these things were written so that you, the reader, would believe that Jesus is the what? The Christ, the Son of God. He says, these things are written, this entire book was written so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and that believing that, that you would have life in his name. He wants you to have life. He wants you to have eternal life. And the only way for that to be possible is to embrace that there is a God and that he's revealed himself through a person named Jesus Christ. The term Son of God that John said he wrote to convince us of, that Jesus is the Son of God, it doesn't simply mean that Jesus is related to God, like Dylan is my son and he's related to me. It doesn't just simply mean that Jesus came from God, as though God was the source of Jesus and Jesus was part of God's creation. No, we're going to see from this passage that claiming to be the Son of God, the unique Son of God, was a claim to deity. Okay, don't miss that, please. To be the Son of God means that Jesus is saying he is equal with God in his being, with his essence, that he is co-equal, co-eternal, that he was begotten, as the ancient creed used to say, but he was not born, okay? He and the Father and the Spirit all share in the same essence and being. There is one God, but he's revealed in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then somehow, in a way that you and I cannot wrap our minds around, that he is three persons, co-eternal, co-equal, three persons, one God that are together in perfect unity. To be the Son of God meant that Jesus was saying, I have a unique and intimate relationship with God the Father. He and I are one. Look with me at John chapter 5 and see what it says. In verse 17, which Bruce read for us a few moments ago, Jesus answered them of why he had the authority and the right to be healing on the Sabbath day, on the day of rest. And he says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Who gets to work on the Sabbath day? Well, first and foremost, God does. Now, the Sabbath day originated all the way back in the creation week. You remember? God created the sun, the moon, the stars, divided the waters, the plants, the trees, the flowers, the animals, the fish, the birds. And then as the capstone of his creation, it says on day six that he created man and woman to live in the garden. He created Adam and Eve to love one another, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and to share in God's rule over his creation. And on the seventh day, it says God rested. It was very good. The work was done. And God set an example so that we would rest as well. Does that mean that the sun stopped shining in the sky on the seventh day? Of course not. Does that mean that the earth stopped rotating on the seventh day? No, of course not. Does that mean that the flowers didn't open up in the morning to receive the sunlight? No. The Bible simply says that God rested, that he ceased from his labor, that he stopped creating. He had finished what he had started, and God would continue to sustain the rest of his creation for up to today and will for the rest of eternity, that he will sustain what he has made. But God set this example. And even in the creation week, although he rested, that doesn't mean that God stopped doing everything. You know, that he punched his time clock and he hopped in his car and he went on vacation for the weekend because he was done with his work. No, God continues to work. So God works on the Sabbath. He can't help but work on the Sabbath. And when Jesus says, my Father is working until now and I myself is working, he's claiming to be equal with God the Father. He's claiming to say, God works on the Sabbath. He has to work on the Sabbath. He holds everything together by the word of his power. And Jesus Christ says, and I'm working too. And notice how he starts that statement. Whose Father, does he say? My Father. He doesn't say, our Father. Now, when he teaches his disciples how to pray, he says, pray in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Because he was instructing his disciples that we together can approach God as our Father. If we have trusted in Christ and been adopted into his family, then we can call God, this is amazing, we can call God our Father. He is the Father of all the men and women that have trusted in Christ. We're adopted into his family. But here he doesn't say, our Father is working until now. He says, my Father is working until now. And it seems like just kind of a subtle little nuance there. But apparently, the Jews knew exactly what Jesus was saying. Because in the very next verse, it says this was why the Jews were trying to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself what? Equal with God. Now, I haven't recently opened up a Jehovah's Witness Bible. I'm not very familiar with it. They have a translation. Much of it is the same, but it's kind of twisted in some areas pretty significantly. I would be curious to open up a JW Bible and see how they approach this. This may be a place that we could go to with our Jehovah's Witness friends and say, notice what Jesus was claiming to be. Jesus was claiming to be God, and the religious leaders got that. They knew that. There was no denying what Jesus was claiming to be. So when people say Jesus was just a good man, that's not a possibility. Either he was God, which he claimed to be, or he was a liar because he said that he was equal with God. You can't be good and claim to be God unless you are God. You're either telling the truth or you're an absolute liar and a false teacher that is leading people directly to hell. Of course, we know the Bible teaches that Jesus is fully God. He had every right to make this claim. And I want to share with you quickly five witnesses that Jesus is God in flesh, that he had the right to make these kind of bold assertions, that he is God, that God exists, and he's revealed through his son, Jesus Christ. What are the claims? What are the evidences? You know, this week we were doing Agency D3, and we were looking at all the clues to find out who Jesus is and what he has done. Here's five evidences, five clues that Jesus is truly the Son of God. John chapter 5, verse 30, Jesus says, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true." What is he saying here? Well, the first evidence or witness that Jesus is truly the Son of God, equal with God, is the words of Jesus himself, okay? So evidence number one is Jesus himself. Jesus says that he is equal with God. He speaks of his testimony. In John chapter 5, verse 19, he says, "Truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only does what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." Everything that God the Father does, God the Son is doing as well, because they are harmonious. They are working together as the full essence of God in the Trinity. So these are bold claims that Jesus is saying, yeah, I have authority over the Sabbath. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I created the Sabbath. And elsewhere he says, not only do I have the power to raise the sick and to raise up the dead, but I have authority to forgive sin. And people would say, nobody has the authority to do that except God himself. Exactly, that's the point. But again, they didn't believe in the claim, the witness, the testimony that Jesus Christ had given. He says that if I simply was the only one that was speaking, you wouldn't believe my testimony. It would not be deemed true. In other words, you wouldn't accept it as truth. He claimed to be equal with God. He said, he affirmed when asked, that he is the Messiah, right? He said, "I am the door. I am the only way into eternal life." He said, "I am the true vine, and apart from me, you can do nothing." So the book of John is full of these really, really bold claims of the testimony of Jesus Christ, that he is saying, "I am God and there is no other. He's the only one who saves, and everything that the Father does, he does, because they work together as co-members of the Trinity." You and I have all grown suspicious, I think, by our very nature and by the world that we live in. When you get a piece of mail and it says, "free cruise to the Caribbean for two," what do you immediately think? There's some kind of timeshare, right? There's some kind of fine print in order to do this. You know, you hear about two free nights in Las Vegas. Come now. But you got to listen to some kind of spiel, and then you're going to find out there's all these hidden fees, and it turns out it's not exactly what it looked like, right? You can't judge a book by its cover. We know about the proverbial used car salesman that comes by and says, "Hey, come on, I got a deal for you today." And it turns out that you drive it off of the parking lot, and the next thing you know, it's not working the way that it was supposed to. We've learned to distrust people. How many scandals have we heard of pastors, of churches, of priests, of politicians, of all kinds of different people that we thought, well, maybe I can trust them. And it seems like all they do is they let us down in life. And Jesus says, don't just simply take my word for it. Now, there's something different between Jesus and all of those fakes and frauds. Jesus is the real deal. And really, we need no other reason to believe him except his own words. But Jesus says, I'm not going to ask you to believe my testimony alone. If you heard only my words, then they wouldn't be deemed true. But I'm going to give you other evidence as well. When I was in seminary, I would 3 or 4 times a week have to drive from Santa Clarita down to San Fernando Valley. I did not like that commute. Can I just tell you, I love living in Yucca Valley. I love my 4-minute drive down Onaga Trail where maybe I pass 2 other cars or, you know, there's 2 stop signs. I appreciate our desert quiet way of life, and I love that people are moving here, and certainly we want our community to grow proportionally, but not too big. We don't want to be the next Orange County by any means, but I'm just thankful to not be in all that heavy traffic. I would have to go on the I-14 every day to get to Master's Seminary, and there was one day that, as usual, bumper-to-bumper traffic, I'm sitting there going between neutral and first gear, back and forth, lurching and waiting for the next car to move a little bit. And as I'm driving there, holding onto the steering wheel, all of a sudden I see the car right in front of me, for no particular reason, just slide back and thump right into my front bumper. And, you know, you've had that experience, some of you, like, what just happened? Did that just really happen? Did that person just really hit me? And so we pulled over onto the side of the road. Thankfully, it wasn't too hard. I mean, I wasn't injured at all, but I knew that there was a little bit of bumper damage on both of our vehicles. So we pulled over to the side of the road, which took us a few minutes because there was this traffic everywhere, trucks and everything. And probably we should have called a police officer. This is always a little unclear for me when you have like minor kinds of these fender benders. But usually if there's any amount of physical damage or bodily damage, it's just best to have somebody else get there on the scene to check it out. I didn't do that. I just simply asked for this driver's information. She said, I'm sorry. Here's my name. Here's my address. Here's my insurance card. Here's my driver's license. I got all that information. Called my insurance. And would you believe that when I talked to my insurance and that driver talked to her insurance, that she said I ran into her. I ran into her, she said, which you would kind of think, yeah, I mean, hitting the bumper, usually it's the person from behind that does that. And suddenly, it was her word against mine. Again, not a major deal. I probably would have gotten the bumper repaired, but when I realized I was going to have to pay for it, I thought, well, forget about it. It's just not worth it. It's not worth the scratches and repainting. I'm not going to pay $300 or $400 if it's out of my own pocket. It was her word against mine. And what we have there is a principle of the importance of multiple witnesses. Back in Deuteronomy, it said that you cannot punish a criminal. You cannot carry out capital punishment unless there's 2 or 3 witnesses that confirm every fact. And that's a very good thing. We're thankful for the importance of witnesses, because if somebody could just come up and say, well, you stole that, that belonged to me, or you did this and such to me, then there would be no way to examine that. There'd be no way to know who is really telling the truth. And maybe a little bribe is who decides who's really the one that's going to get punished and who's the one that's going to get off scot-free. So we're thankful for that principle of witnesses. And the same idea is going on here. Jesus is saying, yeah, you should believe my testimony, but I'm not going to ask you to believe my testimony alone. I'm going to appeal to 4 other witnesses besides myself. So look down with me at the second witness, not only the personal testimony of Jesus and his bold claims to be the Son of God, but then it says in verse 32, there's another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John. In other words, you went and asked John. You asked him, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Who's this John that it's talking about here? John the Baptist, right? This is not John the Apostle. It's not the one that's writing this book of John. This is a man named John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a cousin of Jesus. John the Baptist was born, he was conceived under miraculous circumstances. He had a quite elderly mom and dad named Zechariah and Elizabeth. And together, God supernaturally allowed them to have a baby long after they physically should have been able to do so. God blessed them with a baby. God told them to name him John, which was not normal. That wasn't part of their family line, but said his name is to be John. And if you know the story, you know that John grew up and then went out into the wilderness. And he was a preacher, and he did some pretty strange things. You remember what he would eat? Locusts, okay? Grasshoppers. My kids always go, ew, when we talk about John the Baptist and his diet. He would dress up in camel's hair, just rough kinds of skins. Honey, that sweetened the grasshoppers at least a little bit. So he would have some honey with his meals as well. But just kind of a strange, eccentric kind of guy that lived out there in the wilderness. You know, man, he's kind of a weird. He's like this hippie that lives out there and kind of on the fringes of society. But friends, John the Baptist was a very, very important man. He's called the forerunner of the Messiah. He's like the A-team that comes in before the main group, before the main entourage of the king or the president. He's the first one on the scene to say, we've got to get ready because royalty is about to arrive. And there's a lot of things that we need to get in order before the king shows up, okay? Just a couple weeks ago, right? The president came, from what I hear, to Southern California, and sometimes he comes out here to Palm Springs and Rancho Mirage. And let me tell you, there's a lot of planning that goes into the president showing up in your neighborhood. There's a lot of security on the scenes. There's a lot of people that are working through thousands of logistical details. Well, John the Baptist is like preparing for the coming of the king or the president. And he's saying, make way for the coming of the Lord. And he says, prepare your way, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, these Jews, they'd been waiting for 400 years to hear from God. After the prophet Malachi had spoken, God went silent. And all they had was the written word of God, which is still the word of God. It's still the voice of God, but not the audible voice. It's the written voice and word of God. For 400 years, the Jews had not heard a word from the Lord. They had not seen a vision. There had been no prophets, and the Messiah still had not come. Can you imagine someone making a promise and waiting 400 years for that promise to be fulfilled? Here we are in 2014. And what was going on in America 400 years ago? We didn't even have a nation called America yet. And they had waited longer than that for God to send his Messiah. And all of a sudden, there's a baby born named John who is supernaturally conceived through mom and dad and who is the forerunner of the Messiah. And he comes and he preaches the gospel and he says, get ready, the king is about to come. And when Jesus arrives next to the Jordan River, he looks at Jesus and he says, look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's the one. I'm not worthy to unstrap his sandal. He is so much greater than I. In fact, look with me at his testimony over in chapter 1, John chapter 1. Just look at the words for a moment that John speaks as he testifies to Christ. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. Now, stop right there. Even that in itself, friends, is one more evidence of the deity of Christ. Because who was born first, John the Baptist or Jesus, son of Joseph? John the Baptist was born first, right? Born first. But John the Baptist did not exist first. John right here gets it. He says, after me comes a man who ranks before me. He ranks higher than me because he was before me. Jesus had already existed before he was born. How can that be? Because he is the eternal Son of God who took on human flesh and came and dwelt among us. Now, continue. Verse 31, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. There's the word again, Son of God. God the Son, co-equal, co-eternal with God the Father. So here's the eyewitness testimony of John. And you say, yeah, but you know, there's teachers and there's prophets, and they really only do it because of what they're going to get out of their ministry. They're only doing it because they want a little bit more influence and power and money and prestige. But is that what happened to John the Baptist? No. John the Baptist died because of his commitment to point to Christ and preach the gospel at any cost. He got nothing in return. He says that I am glad just to be like the best man who is celebrating the praise of the bride and the groom and the wedding feast. I am full of joy just because I get to be part of the wedding party. Even though I don't get any glory, I don't get anything in return, I can assure you that there's a great reward in heaven today for John the Baptist because he was faithful to his ministry. Not enough evidence? We've heard John the Baptist speak. We've heard the eyewitness personal testimony of Jesus, but he invites you to consider even more evidence this morning that there is a God and that he is God the Son, fully revealed in the flesh. The third evidence is the miracles of Jesus. Look back over at John chapter 5, verse 36. Jesus says, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." One of those works happened just earlier in this chapter, right? There's a man that's laying alongside of a pool of water. He's been paralyzed for 38 years. He probably can't even get up and go to the bathroom without help. And he's so desperate that someone has carried him to the brink of this pool in Bethesda and is begging for someone to just put him in the water. And it's some kind of race where all the sick people are around the fringe of the pool. And whenever there's some kind of stirring and foaming and bubbling, then the people like race in because whoever gets in first, whether this is true or whether this was superstition, we don't know. But they're hoping, they're lunging to get into the water first for just a chance of being healed. And so this paralyzed man sees Jesus, the great teacher, and says, "Would you put me in the water?" And he says, "I've got something better for you. You rise and pick up your bed mat and you walk." And without even touching the water, just with a word, Jesus is able to heal that man and change that man's life forever. And it says that instantly he leaped up, he grabs his bedroll, and he leaps for joy, praising God. He knows this is the Messiah. And all the people that were there that day could not deny the fact that Jesus had done an unprecedented miracle. Friends, this is not like the charades that you see on TV with guys that we won't name them today, but they're up there on the stage, and they're acting this way, and they're pouncing people over, and they're falling back, and those people are dancing for joy and excited, but a month later, they're just back in the condition they were before, and maybe even worse. This is the real deal. Jesus does an undeniably supernatural, God-sent miracle, and that man gets up, and the only thing that the false teachers can do to protest is say, "What are you doing picking up that mat? Put that down. This is the Sabbath day. You're supposed to be resting." What is that? They should be praising God. This is the Messiah. He's showing the proof of being the Messiah in signs and wonders and miracles, and all they can do is try and gripe over a technicality rather than praising what Jesus Christ has really done for them. Jesus' miracles are many. He changed water into wine. He raised boys and girls from the dead. He healed the lame. He gave sight to the blind. He gave hearing to the deaf. He healed from many sicknesses and diseases. He cast out legions of demons. And ultimately, he raised people from the dead, and even he himself rose from the dead. It says over in John 21, verse 25, that Jesus did many other things that aren't recorded. Were every one of them written down, I suppose the world itself could not contain all the books that would be written. Jesus was busy, and he was showing, if you will, his credentials, his badge. This is how you know I am from God the Father, because of all these different miracles that I do. And Nicodemus, when Nicodemus came to him over in John chapter 3, he said, "No one could do these things that you are doing unless he was sent from God." There was undeniable evidence through the miracles that Jesus is the Son of God. You say, "Well, I don't see miracles going on today. How do I know?" Do you trust this book? Do you have to see something for yourself? Are you like Thomas that says, "I'm not going to believe until I see the wounds on his hands for myself and the side for myself? Or are you willing to trust that God has told us in His Word and that this book is reliable? I think it was over in our life group this morning that we were reading from Luke chapter 16. There's the story of the rich man and Lazarus, you remember? And Lazarus and the rich man both died. Lazarus was extremely poor. The rich man had just ignored God his whole life and thought he had everything that he needed. And all of a sudden, both of them die. And the rich man suddenly finds himself in eternal torment in hell. And he cries out for help. Just for a moment, can I have a little relief? Just dip the end of your finger into water and put it on my tongue. Just for a moment of relief from this pain of judgment from my sin. And then you remember what the rich man says? He says, would you go and warn my family so they don't end up where I am at? And Abraham and Lazarus say, even if a man were to rise from the dead, no one would believe them. They have the Scriptures. They have all that they need. So people who say, I would believe in God if I saw a miracle for myself. God did miracles. Jesus did miracles. Did that change the mind of the religious leaders? No. In fact, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and you know what they wanted to do? They wanted to kill Lazarus again. That is how hard their hearts were against the gospel. This is not an evidence issue. This is a heart issue. This is a spiritual issue. The Bible gives us all that we need. Christ did plenty of miracles, and he's not just going to, you know, not like a genie where we can just get him to do whatever we want him to do in order to prove that he exists. He's done that. He's proven that he is the Son of God. Well, there's a fourth line of evidence, not only the words of Jesus, the words of John, the miracles of Christ, but fourthly, the Father, God the Father. Look with me down. Well, first of all, verse 32 said, there's another who bears witness about me, and I know the testimony that he bears about me is true, speaking of John, but also of even greater than him, God the Father. Look now at verse 37. The Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. God the Father himself bears witness to his Son, Jesus Christ. Can you think of an example where God spoke and said, this is my Son? When was it? The baptism, and there's at least one other account as well. The transfiguration, at least two different times. One, when Jesus was being baptized, there was a voice from heaven. The Spirit comes down in the form of a dove. John the Baptist saw that. He bore testimony to that. One of them was the baptism. Another is where Jesus was there. Moses appears on one side. Elijah appears on the other side. Jesus' form changes. It's almost as if for a split moment, the curtain is pulled back and you witness the absolute glory and power of God incarnate, holding nothing back. It's just for a quick little moment you get a glimpse of who Jesus really is in all of his glory, and then the curtain comes back up again. But for that moment, God speaks and says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him, God says. And friends, although we don't usually hear his voice today, there is a still small voice in our heart that confirms that God is true. You might remember, if you've been here for a while, we were going through the book of 1 John, and we looked at three tests to determine whether you're a Christian or not. One of them, we said, was the doctrinal test. How do you know if you're a Christian? Do you affirm that Jesus is God? Secondly, we saw that there was a second test, what we could call a moral test. Do you love other people? Because if you say that you love God but you don't love your brother, John says, then you're just not really a Christian at all. The proof of being a child of God is the love that you have for others. There was the doctrinal test, the moral test, and thirdly was the spiritual test. That John said, your heart does not condemn you, but there's some kind of an internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. There's an internal confirmation that Jesus Christ is true and that I've been forgiven by his grace. 1 John 5:9 says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater than that. For the testimony of God is this, that he testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. God the Father himself speaks and says, listen to my son. And in fact, God says, you have no access to me except through my son. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Okay, let's see if we can remember. Four lines of evidence so far. What's the first one? Jesus Christ. What's the second one? John the Baptist. What's the third one? The miracles that Jesus did. And the fourth one that we just saw, God the Father. Okay, there's one more line of evidence that Jesus gives that there is a God revealed through Jesus, and it's the Scriptures, the Word of God itself. Verse 39 of John 5, Jesus says, you search the Scriptures because you think in them you've eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I did not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe in his writings, how will you believe my words? You see that it's the Scripture itself that pointed to Jesus all along. The ceremonial law of sacrifices and priestly system, that told us that we need a substitutionary sacrifice to die in our place. All the moral laws of honoring mother and father, not cheating, not stealing, not lying, having no other gods before him, those pointed us that we need someone greater than ourselves that can perfectly keep the law in every way, and only Christ has done that. The prophets pointed to a man who would be born of a virgin, a man who would be born in the little town of Bethlehem, a man who would come and be wounded for our transgressions. The Scriptures were constantly speaking forward about Christ and about the cross and about his glory. They witnessed to him, and he says, you don't need me to judge you. Moses himself is going to judge you, because the Word of God says everything that you need to know about this Messiah. Christ has been confirmed. God is real. And we have the testimony of Christ. We have the testimony of John. We have the testimony of the miracles. We have the testimony of the Father. We have the testimony of the Scriptures themselves. Is it reasonable to believe in God? Absolutely. Some people would say that religion requires a leap of faith, right? It's almost like as you walk into the church, that you've got to check your brain out and kind of leave that along the side, and then you pick it back up on your way back to your car. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that belief in Jesus Christ is the most rational, reasonable thing that you could ever do. God has given you ample evidence and proof. Now, a person can't simply think themselves into heaven. There's got to be a supernatural work that God opens the heart, because as we see here, these people who had plenty of evidence, they said, it says in verse 40, that they refused to come to me that they would have life. So I just ask you as we close this morning, where are you at with the Lord? Are you looking for more evidence, more proof? Are you impressed by the arguments of the world? Or are you willing to say, yes, God has shown himself through his son Jesus. I've got plenty of reasons. All I'm doing is making up excuses so I can stay in my sin. Jesus is the Son of God. He died for my sin. He rose again. He is my Savior and my Lord. And if you would say that and confess that, the Bible promises you can be saved and forgiven and have the gift of eternal life. Trust in Christ. Believe that he is the Son of God. Embrace the truth about Jesus. There's no lack of evidence. It is the best thing that you could ever do. And God promises that he will reward you. So a person who denies God, I think, is a little bit like a little ant on the dirt that says, I am the most powerful being in the universe. But you pan out from the camera, and standing next to the ant is a giant elephant. That's really what we're doing when we claim that we are the most powerful beings, that there's nothing greater than us, there's no higher power. We are so feeble in our minds. God is present. The Bible says it is in Him that we move and breathe and have our being, that He is all around and we see His evidence every day. It is only because of our blindness that we miss that. God's evidence is great. Trust in Christ and have the gift of eternal life. Well, let's go ahead and bow in prayer. We'll sing one final song together this morning. Lord, we thank You for giving us so much proof that Jesus is the Son. We believe that today. We stand by that confession that Jesus is our Savior and our Lord. The words of Jesus should have been enough. The testimony of John should have been enough. The voice from heaven should have been enough. Those miracles should have been enough. The Scripture should have been enough. But You have graciously given us reason after reason, evidence after evidence to believe that You are true. There is a God and He is revealed through Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to share that message with a world that needs to know You. Give us a greater trust in You and help us, Lord, to live, not just on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday, to live in light of this reality that there is a God. And He is in control. And He is going to accomplish His purposes in this world. We love You, Lord. We thank You for this time. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.